Romans 8, 18 to the end. It's sad to finish, really, but I think this is the right place to finish halfway. There is a sense in which we might call this the end of the first half of Paul's letter, as there usually is an end of a first half. The second half might be said to start with Romans 12, where he gets on to the practical outworking of Christian doctrine in terms of life. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are taken up with one particular issue, that of the fate of the people of God, Israel. And you'll see at the end of chapter 8 why he had to deal with that before he went on to the practical outworking of the faith. The question, has God cast off Israel? A very important question, actually, and one still very much discussed amongst Christians. We shall have to miss that, I'm afraid, for the moment. And perhaps more important for your own immediate meditation is that I think it would be good if you could find time to read and meditate on the final chapters, 12 to the end, perhaps on your holiday this year, as a practical outworking of the truths that we've learned concerning God and his relationship to us. Another word by way of introduction, I do hope one of the things that we have relearned together is the importance of the context. I am more and more sure that we, all of us, Christians in our generation, need to pay attention in Bible study groups and discussions to the context of a passage. You remember chapter 6, where so often chapter 6 is dealt with as though it were answering the question, how can I get deliverance from sin? But in fact, if you look at the context, he's not asking that question at all. The question that was asked is, can I go on sinning now I've been forgiven? Now obviously, depending on which question you start with, you're going to get a very different answer. And Paul is dealing with the question of the young Christian who says, I still love to sin. Isn't it really all right since I'm now in grace? And have I really got to be so serious about sin? And we saw that that was the context of that remarkable chapter 6. Now, I think the context here is very important because, as you see from verse 18 to the end, it's all about suffering and death. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so he goes on concerning suffering and weakness and groaning and finishes up with all the problems that the Christian may face in terms of distress and persecution, famine, nakedness and peril and sword. Now, if one is to espouse the modern popular interpretation of Romans 8, that it is the Pentecost of the Christian, that it's a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that it pictures the victorious Christian in his daily life, then obviously that interpretation of Romans 8 can make no kind of sense of the whole of the last part of the chapter. Why on earth does he descend from such heights of victory in the first half of Romans 8 to worry about all these problems of suffering and death in the last half of the chapter? And so people who espouse the modern popular view of the first part of Romans 8 never touch the second part of the chapter, because they can make no sense of it. And so that surely is a hint to us that we're on the wrong track altogether. The key to understanding this chapter, like every other chapter that we've been studying this session, is in a phrase such as in verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the gospel, has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's how the gospel was presented to people in those days, that Christ, by his mighty victory, through his death and resurrection, had set men free. And this glorious gospel was heard and received by many people who became Christians. They were told that they'd been set free, and then they found themselves still facing the problem of sin's power, the power of the law to condemn them, and the fact that their neighbors and relatives were persecuted, sometimes suffered, and sometimes died for their faith. And so the question was raised by them, you say that we've been set free, but we still seem to have to experience all that others have to experience. We don't seem to have been set free wholly from sin, wholly from law, wholly from death. Paul, will you please explain yourself? You've exaggerated what it means to be a Christian. Now, Paul is answering in Romans 6, 7, and 8 this claim that he is exaggerating the nature of the Christian life. And he's showing what it means to be free from sin, law, and death. And in this chapter, he's showing what it means to be free, showing at the same time that it is a limited freedom, and that in this world, until the light of the world to come, there is still suffering for the Christian. So let's plunge into it with this in mind. If you rather doubt that interpretation, I think as we go on, you will see it becoming clear. Now we came at verse 17, you remember, at the end of the first section, to the fact of the witness of the Spirit giving us assurance. Incidentally, the subject really of this chapter is assurance and security. Despite the experience of death and persecution and suffering, the Christian can have security and assurance. That's what this is all about. And so he talked about the assurance of the Spirit, bearing witness, Abba Father, teaching us to pray to God as our Father. And then when he talked about our being children of God in verse 16 and 17, he introduced the thought that we are fellow heirs of Christ, he is the elder brother, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified. And he there points out the order for Christ, suffering then glory, and he's now of course going to point out that that's the order for those who follow Christ, suffering before glory, so that the Christians are not to be dismayed. Because once they're in Christ, they find a certain measure of suffering. On the contrary, they're to realize that that is the pathway to glory. The first thing he does in verse 18 is to put this whole matter of our suffering. Incidentally, of course, this suffering is not just ordinary suffering. He's talking about the suffering that we have because we follow Christ. It's in the context of verse 17. Suffering with him. This is suffering for our faith supremely. And first of all, he puts it in perspective, typically. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, of the here and now, are not worth comparing with the future glory. This is so characteristic of Bible writers continually asking us to stand back and get the thing in perspective. In fact, if you look at most of your times of depression, you will find it's because you don't get things have got out of perspective. We're like the artist, so close to the canvas that all we can see is the little thing we're doing. We need to stand back. And I think, you know, that people who have no sense of humor, sense of proportion, they're often, aren't they, the people who get a nervous breakdown. They don't seem to be able to see things in a wider perspective, sometimes to laugh at themselves and so on. And this thought is raised here to a spiritual level. If you haven't got a spiritual sense of perspective, life will get on top of you. And sometimes when we're undergoing a period of persecution for our faith or difficulty in the faith, it's necessary to meditate on this in relation to the whole of God's plan for us, past, present, and future, and realize that this is only a speck, a dot in an ocean of God's love and purposes for us in the life of the world to come. And as you will know, this is a thought that doesn't mean very much to young, healthy students at St. Helens, naturally, but meant and has meant a great deal to persecuted saints in Russia, other parts of the world today. And if you've read Richard Wurmbrand, you'll know what this kind of verse means to them, this teaching of them to put their present sufferings in the eternal perspective. Now, he's not saying in verse 18 that future heaven is given to Christians as a kind of compensation prize for the fact that it's pretty tough for them down on earth. He's not saying that at all, of course. There's no idea here that God comes along and says, well, you've had it pretty tough, so you're going to have it pretty good in the future. He's simply saying that this is the order for the Christian pathway. The order for Christ was the cross and then the crown, and therefore be the order for the Christian. He can't expect to avoid the pathway of opposition and difficulty, because if he follows Christ in some measure. So then he looks into the future. Paul's never afraid to look in the future in order to help us to live in the present. And he starts very widely. He doesn't start with us. He starts with the whole world, the universe, the creation. This again is typical of Paul, of the Bible. The Bible gives us a whole world view, and I think one of the reasons why Dr. Schaefer has been able to help so many students in the modern world is that he has done this. And many Christians have gone to Switzerland. They've been brought up on a totally individualistic preaching, you know. God loves you, you must be saved, and you become a Christian servant of God, and the whole Christian life is around you, me. And then again, listen to Dr. Schaefer, and they suddenly realize that God is interested in the whole world, and he's got a purpose for the whole world, and it puts the whole thing in perspective. And they stop being so completely taken up with themselves and their own little chapel or group or group of Christians and so on, which so often, you know, you meet small groups of Christians who think the whole world depends upon them and they're the center of everything. So verse 19 looks straight out to the creation. The creation waits with eager longing. He personifies the creation for the revealing of the sons of God, the disclosure of the sons of God. The meaning of that is that the sons of God, of course, are not yet disclosed. If you look on a crowd of people going down to the underground, you don't know who the sons of God are and who aren't. But in the great day, you certainly will know. Just as people looking at Christ in the flesh didn't know that he was the Son of God. But now we shall know when he comes again. There'll be no doubting then that he's the Son of God. At the moment, then, it isn't clear to us who exactly are the sons and daughters of God. It's an inner hidden secret. It's in our hearts. God alone knows the heart. We cannot always tell. There's coming a day when Christ will be revealed in glory, and all his sons and daughters will be revealed in glory. And that's the day, the great day, to which creation is moving with eager longing. That's the point of it all. So you see, the Bible is quite clear that the point of it all has not yet been revealed. We mustn't be surprised, then, if the modern philosopher, or indeed the Christian thinker, is often very puzzled. What's the point of it all? And we mustn't go around, as Christians sometimes give the impression of going around saying, we've got all the answers, brother. There they are in the Bible. Whereas the Bible tells us quite plainly that some of the answers are only going to be revealed on that great day. We're still in the dark about many things. And the creation is moving forward with eager longing for that great day of revelation. The creation, the inanimate world, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, people, matter more than things. The great day is a day of revealing of people, and then the new heavens and the new earth will be made. He goes on, this whole creation, this heaven and earth, or rather, when I say heaven, I mean the sky, sea, and everything that God has made, the universe, was subjected to futility. That's a remarkable word, isn't it? The other remarkable word is in verse 21, bondage to decay. These are the two ways in which Paul describes the created order. It is marked by, on the one hand, futility, and on the other, decay. I'll come onto that in a minute. So that what verse 20 is saying is that there has been a catastrophe. The creation has been subjected, not willingly, but by God's will, who subjected it in hope. That is to say, he's put its glory in the future, and at present it reveals not so much glory as futility. If you turn back to Genesis 3, you'll see that that is said in Genesis 3. I've often said in these Bible readings that if you cut Genesis 3 out of your Bible, you can make no kind of sense of the rest of the Bible or of life. And this is where the Christian must take his stand in over against the evolutionary philosophies, which is that everything is gradually getting better. The Bible view is that there's been a catastrophe, that things as we see them are not things as God made them. And he says in verse 17, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. So the ground even has been cursed through the transgression of Adam, and something's gone wrong not only with the man and the woman and their relationship, but in the very nature of the world that God has made. And to till the ground for the man is going to be sweat and labor, and to bear a child for the woman is going to be sweat and labor. Notice that the same word labor is used for the man's toil and the woman's toil. And it is labor because something has gone wrong. Sweated labor, painful labor. So it's just saying, it's giving us a hint right at the beginning, that things have gone very wrong. And I don't need to tell you that once you become a Christian, you realize this, don't you? Immediately you realize that the whole explanation of the mess we're in is because of this catastrophe, this rebellion, and that God's judgment is upon the world as we know it. And against that background, the sort of humanist, optimist philosophies of the first 50 years of this century look intolerably trivial, don't they, and shallow. It's what everybody is thinking today. Not only the Christians are realizing this, it's the non-Christians are realizing this. Well, here's the explanation. In verse 20, the creation is subjected to futility. Verse 21, because the creation itself will be set free in the future, it isn't set free now, from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's no liberty for the inanimate creation until man has been set free. It's all lovely, isn't it? The way the order is man first, the world comes afterwards. So the Bible is always quite clear that we are not under the powers of nature, but the powers of nature are to be under us. And look at those two phrases that I looked at with you a moment or two ago, futility and decay. I don't know what you feel about those two, but it seems to me you put those down on a piece of paper and meditate them as you go home tonight. And ask yourself the question, is the Bible relevant in its message to the 20th century? What are the two things that are talked about more than anything else amongst thinking people, amongst students and so on today, amongst thinking people in the world? Well, sure, in the Western world, it's the futility of life. The fact that so many political programs, so many efforts seem to come to nothing. What is life all about? What does it mean? What's the point of getting a degree? As one of the top men in commercial union said, who's got I don't know how many cars in his garage, he said, my teenage son says, what's the point of getting to the top of commercial union? That's just when he got to the top of it. In other words, his teenage son said, what's the point of it? Very good question. His father couldn't answer it. But was rather shaken to have made all those sacrifices and earned all that money to be asked that question. And the other question is decay, isn't it? Pollution. Here we are with all our technological marvels, the scientific age, people who with everything at their fingertips, why then don't we build a new world? Well, now we're just waking up in the last 5 years to realize that with all our ability, the fact is that the greed of man and his power to exploit the world is greater than his desire to conserve the world, beautify it. And that the mark of our world today is decay. The seas are decaying, the air is decaying, the beautiful countryside is decaying. And these are urgent problems, aren't they, today? Here they are in this chapter. That the mark of the fallen world of creation is that it is futile. It offers a life which has no meaning seen in its own context. If you haven't got a God, there's no meaning in life. And that it's got a bondage to decay. Everything seems to go wrong when man is left to himself. Now, where have we got to? Sorry, I got carried away. So then, verse 22, he says, we know. I always love a sentence when he starts, we know. We then get something absolutely fundamental, or we jolly well ought to know, but he's not quite sure if we do. If we've realized, recognized, assimilated, there's any amount of truth, isn't there, that we get from the pulpits of St. Helens and pulpits in our own churches at home that we know at the top of our heads, which has never been assimilated. Because we've not thought about it, meditated on it. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. Now, he's going to talk about three groanings now. This is not going to be a depressing Bible reading, just a realistic one. He starts by saying that the whole creation then is groaning in travail together until now. That there is this sense of having not found perfection. And verse 23, not only the world, but we ourselves. We Christians, that is, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, please notice first what we have, and then second what we don't have. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. This phrase refers to the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, of course, is an Old Testament feast, not a New Testament feast in the first place. Pentecost was the first harvest festival of the Jews. It was the first fruits of the harvest were brought and weighed before God and given to him in symbol, and that was called the Feast of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost, as we know it, was in fact that feast day in Judaism when the first harvest, first part of the harvest, was given to God. So that was the day in which the Holy Spirit fell and formed the church, and the first part of the church's harvest was given to God. God's clocks always, as somebody said, keep perfect time, and nearly all the great things that happen in the New Testament story happen at the right time, as God has foretold that they will. Now notice what we have on the day of Pentecost, not full salvation, not all that the Spirit could give, but the first fruits. Very important, that. First fruit was only the first little bit of the harvest, the sign of what was to come. As we would say in hire purchase terms, the down payment. So the experience of the day of Pentecost was a first fruits, the beginning of God's working in the soul. That's typically said in the New Testament in many, many, many different places. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Lovely verse. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That first payment is a guarantee that all the other payments are going to come. That first sheaf of the harvest was a guarantee that the whole harvest was going to be gathered in. So what we have is the first fruits of the Spirit. I hope you don't think I've underlined this too much. Obviously, there are plenty of balancing truths to this in the New Testament, but it is striking, isn't it, that in these chapters, he's trying to show us that we do not have full salvation. He's saying we have the first fruits. Full salvation awaits the great day, for we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What we don't have is the redemption of our bodies. We do have the redemption of the soul or spirit or whatever you like to call it. The inward man is renewed and redeemed. The body is not. Now there you've got the whole problem that he's been facing in these three chapters in verse 23. That I am a new man by the Spirit, but I have an old body. I am conscious that I am a new man within, yet the flesh is constantly getting me down. And not until the grave can I climb out of that tension. My body is not yet redeemed. If my body was redeemed, then every Christian would automatically step out of their bed in Guy's, London or Bath's, and there'd be no more trouble to any of you. Some of you would be out of work. That God does heal bodies, I do not doubt, in his mercy. But he has not covenanted to heal our bodies. He has covenanted to heal our souls. He cannot refuse to heal the soul that comes to him in the name of Jesus. He can and does refuse to heal our bodies sometimes when we come to him and ask for healing, as we all know. Many Christians who have rejoicingly been saved nevertheless suffer and die because the body is not yet redeemed. For in this hope we were saved, verse 24. Now here do you see again this same thought. In hope we were saved. We were saved, yes, we've been saved. We can say that it's done, that we're saved people, but we're saved in hope. Isn't it interesting that in this little trinity of faith, hope, and love, you have endless sermons on faith and love, but no sermons on hope? Hope really means assurance. That settled assurance that all is well for the future. Only it is hope, as he says, because we don't yet have it. Who hopes for what he sees? If you see a thing and have it, you don't hope for it. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So hope, then, is that part of Christian experience that looks into the future. Faith looks up to God, love out to our fellow men, hope to the future. And the birth of hope comes, of course, with the new birth. That's why no one can have assurance of life after death until they've really been born again. So hope is a mark of a Christian. That is to say, he does not yet have full possession of all that God has promised. Again, I would just like to point this out, that there are thousands of promises in the Bible, and many of them will never be fulfilled in this life. It's very important to remember that. Some people say you can claim all the promises of God, but of course you can't. There are many of God's promises that are for the future. You can claim them, and they will be fulfilled, of course. They'll be fulfilled on that great day. So the promises of God are ours, but some of them refer to the present. We are saved, some for the future, saved in hope. And therefore, verse 25, part of the Christian life is waiting with patience. And what a very important thing this is, isn't it? Part of our life is waiting. We find the ultimate meaning of life only in the future. There are some problems that we don't get solved here in this world. There are some personal issues that never get satisfied in this world. There are some desires of the heart that are not given to us in this world. And we say, if we don't get this particular desire of my heart, then life can't mean anything to me. But God says, no, we wait with patience as Christians. There are some questions that need answering, some needs that need meeting, which won't get met or answered until that great day. And we wait with patience. And to learn patience is one of the ABCs of Christianity, isn't it? The stickability is the mark of the really born-again Christian. All of us have got past the stage where we set off at a terrific sprint and sat down with a spiritual stitch after 100 yards. Now we've begun to realize that the Christian life is a long distance run, steadily going on, not being waylaid, steadily going on, waiting with patience. If we don't learn that, we shall have a miserable Christian life. We shall be like the economy in England since the war, stop, go. There are lots of Christians like that, aren't there? They go whoosh and then bonk. And then you pick them up and you dust them and you give them a spiritual elastoplast and take them to Keswick, and then they go whoosh and then bonk. Now, I used to be like that. I mean, I think we've all had times like that. I mean, I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about myself. And then we learn, don't we, gradually to stop going whoosh, but to go at a steady pace with God, at the pace he wants us, in line with the work of Christ, the leading of the Spirit. And that steadiness is something tremendously valuable, isn't it? How we lean on those Christians have learnt this lesson, don't we? How we lean on them. They're the Christians in every church and in every group who really are the people who bear the weight, because you can't bear the weight if you're going whoosh, bong, you can't. 26. Now there's more groaning, I'm sorry, but it's very encouraging groaning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Notice that this is a chapter about weakness. Aware of our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know, well, how weak are we? We don't even know how to pray. He takes the most elementary thing in the Christian life. The thing that a man first does when he comes to Christ. Do you remember verse 15? When we cry, Abba Father, that was the first mark we were born again. We began to pray. And then when we begin to pray, we realize we don't know how to pray. And so, as happened to me recently, I was at a meeting of ministers and we were deciding what paper we would ask one of our number to read to us at the next time we met, and the chairman said it's time we had something on prayer and tried to get someone to speak, and nobody would. I've never known that meeting of ministers lack for a speaker on any subject, except that one. Because every Christian knows we don't know how to pray. And there's none of you who would want to get up here and say exactly how to pray. As we ought. So we need the Spirit to help us in our weakness, our spiritual weakness. The Spirit himself does help us with groanings, it is, too deep for words. Doesn't come out in the translation, the same thing, groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That is, he who searches the hearts, the desires of man. So this means that the sighs are something within the heart. They're soundless. They're too deep for words. These are the inner desires of the heart, and God alone knows them. We don't even know them ourselves. And these inner desires of the heart are those which spring from the Spirit and are read by the Father. He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a very striking thought, isn't it? It is that God has planted his Spirit into man, into us, and that the third person of the Trinity is here with the believer, and he cries up to the first person of the Trinity and he says, Father, there's a long way to go with this man. And the Father and the Spirit, so to speak, have a divine conversation about me and about you. The Father says, now, what are you doing with him? And the Spirit reports on our progress. This is the thought here. And of course, it's much more magnificent than that. The Spirit interceding for us from within, as Christ intercedes with us at the right hand of God, for us at the right hand of God. Now, all this, of course, points to our ultimate security. If God has planted his Spirit in us to do this work until the end, and God hears the prayers of the Spirit, deep down, the desires of the Spirit, according to the will of God, this is just an assurance that the will of God is going to be done. So let's go back for a moment and just look at the whole picture there, for the many details I've had to leave. But what he's basically seeking to say is that despite the groaning creation and the groaning Christian and the groaning Spirit, in other words, despite the fact that the world is not what it ought to be, and the Christian is not what he ought to be, and the Spirit is not yet able to bring us to that position that he wants, despite the imperfection, then, of all these things, God's will is being done. And so, we are not to be depressed by imperfection. We're not to be depressed by the fact that the fullness is not yet ours. We're not to be depressed by the fact that what we would like to see of God's will on earth is not yet done. God's will is being done, despite the imperfection. And surely that's what we feel at the end of every day. If you really look back at this day, you see, when people accuse me of being a little gloomy on a chapter like this, I say, well, look back on the day which you've lived. Now, let us supposing that each of us sat on our own in some little corner of the church and we look back on today. Actually, if you were honest and are a mature Christian, if you look back on the whole day, there are many joyful things in the day. There are many things where you say, well, I've not lived as I could have lived. There is imperfection everywhere. Or was that word I said that lacked kindness, that there's that deed that I did that was really self-centered. There was that whole area of the morning when I gave way to despair instead of trust in God. And this is simply to say that we are imperfect. Does that mean that God's will is not being done? No, of course not. So he goes on really joyfully now. He's got onto the subject of the will of God, and when Paul gets onto the subject of the will of God, then he gets very joyful and very deep. And perhaps 28 to 30 are some of the deepest things that Paul ever said. Beginning with the famous verse 28, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Notice the twofold definition of the Christian. From God's point of view, he's been called. On our side, we love him. The mark of a Christian is that God has called him, and in response to that call, we love him. And what assurance has that person got? He's got the assurance not that God does good in everything in his life is good. That's not what the verse says. That would be shallow indeed, wouldn't it? What we know is that in everything, whether good or bad, is the implication God works for good. That's the meaning of it. And that's probably one of the great verses in the New Testament, isn't it? Every Christian should know it by heart. And the more we live, the more we begin to see its truth, that in everything, without exception, God is working for good. We don't always see it, but increasingly we see it. I was just wondering if I could find immediately, and yes, I can. Genesis 50, verse 20, one of the great verses on this in the Bible, isn't it? I love this. I think the story of Joseph is my favorite character. And I think the story is one, as I read every year, this story of Joseph in Genesis. I love the part in verse 18 of Genesis 50 when his brothers have really got the wind up. And they think of all that they did, you know, and they think, well, he's just bound now to get his own back. So they come and fall down and say, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph says to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? I'm not going to do God's work for him. I'm not going to execute vengeance. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Marvelous, isn't it, the way the Bible can put the deepest philosophy of life in a sentence with no word of more than one syllable, practically. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There's nothing you could do to stop God's good plan. Don't imagine by what you did against me that you put back God's purposes. Tremendous. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst men and brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. As you see here, he's telling us that God's will is unchangeable. And he's setting our conversion in the context of eternity in the past and eternity in the future. Paul wants us to have a wide view of where we stand in life. I think of my own conversion, my own little life here. It is a little speck in history. I get very worried about it. I wonder if it's all right. I wonder if I'm going to be able to keep it up. I see little me over against all these forces, and I wonder what's going to happen. And Paul sets it in the purposes of God, his eternal purpose in predestination, his eternal purpose in glorification. And my call, my conversion, is just the outworking of that eternal purpose from eternity to eternity. It began before the world was made. It will be completed when the world has long since gone and the new heavens and new earth are made. That's an amazing context for your conversion, isn't it? That's, of course, beyond our understanding. That's tremendously important to get that, you see. Our security is uniquely wonderful, isn't it? Because it's entirely God's purposes that are being fulfilled. And that's why it is important, I think, to see our conversion not as our decision for Christ, but as God's calling of us. It is important to get these words right. As Karl Barth says, predestination is not a quantitative limitation of God's action, but its qualitative definition. I'll read that again for any of you taking notes, because it's such a good phrase. Predestination, not a quantitative limitation of God's action, viz. How many people is God going to save, but its qualitative definition, namely, how does God save? Not a quantitative limitation, but a qualitative definition. The thought of predestination is not to describe how many people God is going to choose. That is quite irrelevant to the word. It is to describe how God acts. And God acts according to his own will. Then you've got to think about this for a moment. Does God wait until I see Paul Miller sitting down that day? And does God wait, you see, breathlessly through history until Paul Miller, sometime in 1971, was it, Paul? Chose to follow Christ. And then when God, Paul Miller, in 1971, chooses to follow Christ, God says, oh, that's right, that decision is made. My purpose has gone on. That's an inconceivable thought, isn't it? God waits for Paul to say whether his purpose can go on. whether the kingdom is going to be enlarged or not. No, God made up his mind long, long ago that there would be a time when Paul Miller would be called, and you would be called, and you would respond. There is mystery here. I can't explain it all, but you see, you can't describe it any other way. God must be the one who chooses, not us, in the last analysis, though we know that there is human choice involved. But basically, it is God who decides and wills the extension of his kingdom, and our life depends upon his choice, even though the freedom he gives us is a real freedom. I feel this is awfully important for our whole view of the Christian life. A Christian is not someone who started to work for God, but is one in whom God has started to work. And I feel that our modern world has got man right at the center of the picture. There was a friend of mine and I were talking to another person just before supper tonight, and it was almost impossible to talk to him about God because his whole picture was of man in the center, what I think about God, and God is what I think about him. This is the modern world, isn't it? We talk about God, well, this is my idea of God. See, man firmly at the center. And desperately trying to show a person that it doesn't matter what we think about God, God is what he is. And I feel this has colored so much of our Christian teaching in the last couple of decades. You see, the Christian is ideally portrayed to us nowadays as someone who is constantly calling upon God to exercise his ministry as a blessing to us. You see, the Christian today, the really mature Christian, is portrayed to us as someone who knows how to call upon God and his blessings and to be filled with them. I think that's a dreadful picture of the mature Christian, if you're going to say that's all he is. It puts me at the center. It makes God continually a servant of mine, filling me with his spirit or whatever it may be. As though God's purpose was to fill me with the Spirit and that I am the center of the picture, you see. Whereas the picture in the Bible is of God at the center and myself at the sideboard, and God is saying, fill that person's cup, go into that part of the world, do this today. That's the picture in the Bible, and it's quite different. We really must climb out of this self-centered idea that what God is talking about is our fullness. What God is talking to us about is his world. And saying, now you belong to me, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, I want you to come to me, I want you to learn this. And I say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. That's how I grow. It's not me calling upon him, it's him calling upon me, basically, once I'm his. Must get this right. God is at the center. I am the servant. And I fill his cup by filling my neighbor's cup, as Jesus said. We must get away from being so absolutely occupied with ourselves. And this wonderful paragraph here, verse 28 to 30, sets us free from ourselves. That's what he's done. That's his purpose. You come in here. Don't worry about yourself. Do you think he can't carry you? He can carry the whole world. And will he stumble at the end? You may stumble. But does he stumble? Look at verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And in the same tense, those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's done. But my trouble is that I'm always worried about whether I can keep it up, because I'm thinking about myself. If I ask the proper question, can God keep it up, then I should get the proper answer. Right, well, now he just gives a peroration, doesn't he, in verse 31 to 39, a magnificent peroration. What then shall we say to all this? Indeed, I hope you feel just like that. What shall we say to this glorious truth? That it is God who has taken us in hand, and nothing can alter that. Well, that's what he says here. If God is for us, who is against us? You see, the great question is not, are we on his side, you know? Who is on the Lord's side? That's not the great question of the Bible. The great question of the Bible is, Is God on my side? That's the great question, not if I'm on his side. Is God with me? Has God called me? has God promised me? Well, then if he has, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, this is rather reminiscent of Abraham, isn't it, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? If he gave us his best, will he not give us everything else? In other words, look what God has done, then you will have assurance about the future. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, every conceivable power in the universe, of course, headed by the devil, who loves to condemn us. How he loves to condemn us and charge us and depress us. But Paul's answer is, to the who shall bring my own charge against God's elect, says, it is God who justifies. So it can't be God who will bring any charge against us. We can't be under the condemnation of God since he has justified us. Who is to condemn us? Is it Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ died, raised from the dead, and is interceding for us. So he can't condemn us. You'll notice that there are different ways of punctuating this, and I'm not going to go into them this evening. Broadly speaking, the meaning is clear. Finally, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he names all the things that have been the puzzle amongst the Christians: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And you see, the great question that all those problems set us is the question, does God love us? And in answer to that, he says, verse 36, well, remember all these things have been foretold in the prophets, that you would as sheep be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure, he says, and then he names the major enemy first, neither death nor life, angels, principalities, etc., will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So he says, I'm sure that these things don't separate us from God's love. You see, the great question in this chapter is not, do I love God, but does he love me? We must stop being so subjective. You know, there are some Christians, the whole of their culture of the Christian life is to keep challenging each other. Do you love God today? You know, the question is, what I want to ask you, Tom, today is, does God love you today? That's the thing that matters. If you get up every morning and ask your wife or your husband, do you love God today? You'll end up in the most appalling problems of nervous tension. Because we don't always feel like it in the morning, do we? But does God love us every morning? Yes, he does. Thank God. Praise God. You see, we're always asking the question, do I love him? Will I keep it up? The question is, will he keep it up? Does he love me? He does. He will. That's what Paul is saying. And if you go through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, and there's probably not any of us here who've gone through these things as they went through them, or as many Christians are going through them in the world today, then it's absolutely no good looking within, is it? You'd absolutely despair. You may find absolutely no love for Christ within, but you can know that he loves you. You can be sure of that. I find Paul's doctrine of assurance and security so wholesome, don't you? It's all based upon what God has done for us. Right through this chapter, has God given you his spirit? Then God loves you. And though you move in a world which is conscious of its imperfections, though you are conscious of your imperfections, though the Holy Spirit cannot be satisfied with the progress you have made, yet God has you in his hand, he's purposed to save you, and he loves you, despite everything. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That, I suppose, is the central verse of it all. Verse 1. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art the center of everything. Thank thee that what matters is not our word, but thy word. Not our love, but thy love. Not our will, but thy will. Not our purposes, but thy purposes. Not even what we do with the world, but what your purposes for the world are. We thank thee for lifting up our eyes from our own
the horrible selves to thyself. And we thank thee for assuring us of thy love despite everything that may seem to speak to the contrary. We thank thee for thy eternal purposes. From eternity to eternity, that nothing can deflect. We thank thee that thou dost work daily, ceaselessly, for good in everything with us. That's almost more than we can take in, but by faith we accept it, stand on it today. Pray that the great message of this chapter may be spread abroad in our own day amongst Christian people, that we may have a greater assurance of thy love and a less doubt about our own problems, less worry over our weaknesses, more calmness and assurance in the battle. So teach us that we may teach others. Grant that all that we have learned we may first assimilate, and then in thy goodness we may seek to pass on to those who need it. Make us ministers to others, teachers of others, helpers of others. Help us to share with others what we have. For Christ's sake, amen.